Our New Testament scripture reading this morning can be found in your pew Bibles on page 814. It's Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 34. Matthew 9, starting at verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. And Jesus passed on from there. Two blind men followed him, crying, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And when he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." And then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith be it done to you." And their eyes were open, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-possessed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." Congregation of Christ, why did our Lord Jesus work miracles? It's an important question. And it's one which we'll come up against in our study of Matthew's gospel several more times before we finish the book. Miracles draw our attention and fascination, and they should. By definition, miracles aren't common or everyday occurrences. But why do they happen? And more specifically, why did Jesus perform miracles? This morning we're at a place in Matthew's gospel where Matthew turns the focus back again to the miracles which Jesus performed. We've already observed Matthew's pattern. Starting at the beginning of chapter 8, he presented three miracles Jesus did. All of them miracles of healing. Jesus healed a leper, a centurion servant, and Peter's mother-in-law. The accounts of those first three miracles in chapter 8 were followed by an encounter with some would-be disciples. And then Matthew recounted three more miracles. Jesus stilled the storm on the lake. He cast demons out from two men in the region of the Gadarenes. He healed a paralyzed man, declaring to the man that his sins had been forgiven. And the three accounts of those miracles are followed by two episodes in which Matthew puts before his readers, once again, this theme of discipleship. First, the tax collector Matthew is called to be a disciple. And then John the Baptist's disciples raise the question about Jesus' own disciples, why they don't fast. 3 miracles, then an account about discipleship. 3 more miracles, and even more subject matter dealing with discipleship. And so this morning, once again, the pattern continues. We have 3 accounts of miracles. Now, actually, there are 4 miracles in the 3 stories. 1 account of the miracles has a second miracle embedded within its account. And as it's been ever since Matthew started presenting Jesus' miracles back in chapter 8, every time we're presented with a miracle, we learn something more about Jesus' authority. And after that, we learn more about discipleship. Well, where's it all going? Well, not to give spoilers, but it's all leading up to something which we'll come to in chapter 11. Now, if you don't like spoilers, don't read chapter 11 until we get to it. But if you can't wait, go ahead, look at chapter 11, and see if you can figure it out. Figure out what Matthew's been doing with his presentation of the miracles of Christ up to this point. Now remember that the accounts of these miracles are found in the other synoptic gospels. You find them in Mark, you find them in Luke. But Matthew consistently shortens them. He shortens them because he wants us to see a certain point that these miracles make. If we get bogged down in the details, we'll probably miss the point. And that point should become clear to you by the time you get to chapter 11. So either be patient until we get there or look ahead, but I'm not going to spoil it for you. Now, a lot of people, in fact, a lot of Christians, long for miracles. In the town I used to live in before moving to La Crosse, there was a congregation which had declined in membership over the years until only a few people were left in it. Most of them quite old. Eventually, the church sold its building to another church. The new church covered up the name of the old church, which was carved into concrete over the entryway, and replaced it with a sign which said, "Where miracles happen." The message conveyed was that this was a church where you should expect to see miracles. It boasted of being a miracle-working church. There are a lot of churches like that. They view the presence of miracles and even exorcisms done in their midst as an unquestionable sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And many Christians who attend such churches would argue that we need such miracles so that people will be convinced of the truth of Christianity. Miracles give you visibility. They attract crowds. So why not seek to be a miracle-working church? Why not tell the world that miracles happen here? Well, as we look at the miracles in our passage this morning, it would serve us well to pay close attention to our Lord Jesus and how He regarded the miracles He did. And we should also pay attention to the reactions of others in the accounts. In the first account, while Jesus is still speaking, finishing His response to the disciples of John the Baptist, telling them that new wine must be put into new wineskins, a ruler, that's what he's called, comes before Jesus and kneels before Him. And he asks the Lord to come and to lay His hands on his daughter who had died so that she'll live. Now in Mark and Luke, we're told that this man was a synagogue ruler. Matthew leaves that out. And the other Gospels also tell us that the man's name was Jairus. And in each of those other accounts, when the father first addresses Jesus, he comes to the Lord under the impression that his daughter is still alive. Later, servants come and tell him that the girl had died. Matthew just tells us from the outset, the girl had died. He wants to remove any doubts from our minds that maybe the girl was in a coma or that people mistook her for being dead. She was dead. And that's important to keep in mind because of something that happens later at the house. Well, did you notice this ruler's faith? Look at those words that he spoke to the Lord in verse 18. My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. He believes that Jesus can raise his daughter back to life, and she will live. And so Jesus rose and followed the man. But before our Lord ever got to the house, something happened. Matthew tells us that a woman who suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. She came seeking to be healed. For, Matthew tells us, she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. This woman also had faith in the Lord. It might not have been perfect faith. It's possible that there was a bit of superstition in it, that she thought that physical contact with Jesus, or at least with his clothes, was the key to being healed. We're not told why she wished to touch his garment. It could have been that since she was unclean because of her discharge of blood, she didn't want to make Jesus unclean by touching him. We don't know. But she believed that Jesus could heal her. And Jesus did heal her. He commented on her faith. Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. Many people misunderstand our Lord's mention of faith in his words to this woman. They think that if you possess what is called faith, that you'll be healed. They think of faith as a commodity, something which, if you have it, your requests are answered. But having your prayers granted doesn't revolve around you having something, some quality about you called faith. The whole thing really revolves around who that faith is in. Many people have faith in faith. But if you have faith in faith, then you're just trusting yourself. You're trusting a quality within you which you possess. It's faith in Jesus that God looks on with favor. This woman put her faith in Jesus, and he healed her. It wasn't only physical healing. Remember that for the 12 years this woman had bled, during that time she had been forbidden from worshiping God at the temple. No unclean or impure person could go there. And so Jesus not only healed her physically, when the bleeding stopped, she became clean by healing her. Jesus restored her to being able to worship God at the temple. Well, after healing the woman, Jesus went on to the ruler's house. And when he arrived, he was met by the ceremonial mourners. They did funerals different than we do these days. It was the expectation of the Jews in those days that when someone died, you would hire at least one, preferably more, women to express their sorrow for you by having them wail aloud. And often you would hire pipers to play the pipes, or flute players, as it says in the ESV. If you didn't do that, then it showed that you had no respect for your departed loved one. Given the requirement that the burial take place within 24 hours, when Jesus and the ruler arrived, the professional mourners were already busy at work. And this was when Jesus said something which is very easy to misunderstand. "Go away," he told them, "for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." Why did he say that? And what did he mean by saying that? We know the girl had died. Matthew's told us that. And the mourners knew she was dead as well. Well, some have said that Jesus was using the metaphor of sleep to mean death. You know, the Bible does this at times. In that great chapter on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed." But it can't mean that here. Because if it did, Jesus would be saying, "The girl is not dead, but she's dead." Well, our Lord is making a comparison between sleep and death, but it's not a comparison in which sleep is simply a substitute word for death. The comparison has to do with an aspect of sleep. When people sleep, they wake up. You can wake someone up from sleep. You can't wake them if they're dead. And Jesus is saying that for him, waking a person from death is no harder than it is for us to wake a person from sleep. Now the mourners didn't understand what Jesus was saying, so they laughed at him. They knew she was dead. And Matthew takes pains to tell us up front that she had died so that when we get to these words of Jesus here, we don't think that, well, maybe she had simply been mistaken for being dead. But why did Jesus choose to speak this way? Well, two things. One is that he said it is a revelation that he had authority over death. And this is an aspect of his authority that's new. It's being revealed here. We haven't seen a resurrection in Matthew's account up to this point. But it's also a veiled revelation. That's the second thing. You have to remember that Jesus took care to conceal many of his miracles. He didn't want the crowds to misunderstand his miracles as they were prone to do. He tried to prevent the crowds from drawing fanatical conclusions or taking actions which were at odds with his messianic office, like trying to crown him as king. He didn't do miracles as a public spectacle. People often wanted him to do miracles as some kind of performance. Pharisees once asked him to do a sign to prove he was the Messiah. When he was sent from Pilate to Herod at his trial, Herod wished to see him perform a miracle, but he always refused. So it's quite possible, I think likely, that Jesus spoke the way he did to these mourners, saying that the girl was asleep when she was dead, not only as an indication of his authority over death, but to make what he was about to do less of a spectacle to the crowds which followed him. And this is consistent with the details about the account we learn from the other Gospels. In those accounts we learn that he would allow no one to go with him to where the girl was, except her parents, Peter, John, and James. He wanted to restrict those who would see it to a small number. In Mark and Luke, it says that afterward he charged them not to tell what had happened. Jesus took care to make sure this miracle didn't become a spectacle. In Matthew's account, it simply says in verse 25 that the crowd had been put outside. So it make sense that Jesus used a statement which concealed what he was about to do as well as revealed his authority over death. And that should give us pause to reflect when we hear Christians in our own day who make a spectacle out of miracles. Jesus didn't use miracles to draw crowds. If crowds came because of his miracles, it wasn't because he was aiming at that. And when the crowds became large, he usually withdrew to desolate places. He was frequent in his commanding both people and demons not to make known who he was or what he had done. He didn't use miracles to gain publicity. Well, why then did he work those miracles? Well, our passage in the previous accounts of Matthew's gospel makes that clear. It was because he had compassion. He had come to conquer sin and evil. And he was moved with compassion towards those he came upon who were afflicted by the consequences of human sin. At the same time, he was revealing to his true followers his authority from the Father over all things. Well, our text has two more accounts of miracles in it. In the first one, Jesus gave sight to two blind men. They followed him and they cried out at him, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And Jesus didn't respond to them while they were following him in the streets. Verse 28 tells us that it wasn't until he entered the house that he spoke to them. Probably another indication that he didn't want to make a spectacle out of the occasion to show mercy. Well, he healed their blindness. And he called attention to the importance of faith. We've seen that every time in this passage this morning. He says to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they answered. "Well, according to your faith, be it done to you." Our Lord took care to make sure that those he miraculously healed understood that the blessings he was bringing flowed through faith in him. It would be so easy to take the miracles of Jesus wrongly, to view them as spectacles, or to regard them superstitiously or magically. Our Lord wanted those who experience his healing and forgiveness to understand that it comes to us through faith in him and in him alone. And once again, in this account, we see him warning the two men who have been given their sight not to broadcast it publicly. But they didn't obey that charge. Well, finally, in verses 32 to 34, Matthew records that Jesus cast a demon out of a man which had made the man unable to speak. This healing and exorcism was public. For Matthew writes that the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." To the crowds who witnessed the miracle, it was spectacular. They applauded it. But the Pharisees viewed it as the work of the prince of demons. That should teach us something else about miracles. Miracles don't create faith where there is no faith to begin with. Faith needs to be present in order to grasp and understand a miracle. All you need to do is to look at the Pharisees or the crowds to see that that's true. Unless God grants us the faith to understand a miracle rightly, we'll regard it magically, maybe superstitiously, or reject it completely, or totally miss the point that the miracle's making. Or worse, we may attribute to the work of demons what in fact has come about through the work of the power of God. And that's why churches that say such things like miracles happen here and think that they're going to draw people into their fold because of it really haven't thought about what they're saying. To do that kind of thing is really out of accord with how Jesus regarded miracles. He worked miracles out of compassion for sinners in a world of hurt brought about by sin. Those miracles, to those who have true faith in Him, revealed His power and authority as the Son of Man, as the Messiah who came into the world to redeem men from sin. Where faith was not present, what you see is opposition. The professional mourners mocked Jesus because they didn't understand His statement, nor did they believe that He had power to raise the dead. But the father of that girl believed. And in the other Gospels that we skipped over, when those servants come to that ruler telling him that the daughter's dead, the other Gospels record that Jesus said to him, "Don't be afraid, only believe." Faith is the difference in being one who follows Jesus and receives the blessings of His grace and being one who opposes Him. Remember, the Pharisees saw His miracles as well, but they didn't believe. They attributed the power of God to the work of the prince of demons. Congregation of Christ, to observe the mighty works Jesus did, or to be a witness of them, will do you no good apart from your heart possessing faith from God to receive those things rightly. And that's not only pertaining to miracles. Even common, ordinary things like reading the Bible can't be done to our eternal profit apart from true faith in Jesus. Nothing is automatic. Seeing a miracle isn't enough to create faith in anyone's heart. Remember Jesus' words to the rich man who had died and went to the place of torment. If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't believe, even if someone were to come back from the dead. We must pray to God, asking Him to grant us the gift of faith, so that when we read our Bibles or when we observe God's mighty acts of power, we understand them rightly. Apart from true faith in Jesus, our hearts will remain opposed to Him. Not even the most spectacular demonstrations of miraculous power can change a stubborn sinner's heart. To do that requires the grace of God imparted to the sinner's heart, bringing repentance from sin and creating faith in Jesus as the one who redeems us from all our sin. This morning, each of us reading this passage and hearing these words should be moved to cry out to Jesus, asking Him for true faith to receive the things of God rightly, to His glory and to our own spiritual benefit. The mind of the natural man will never receive the things of God properly, for he lacks faith. if you know these things. If you've read these things in the Bible time and again over the years, then ask God to grant you the faith to learn what they truly say about Jesus. And if you're a skeptic this morning and tend to dismiss these things or write them off on the basis of your intellect or thinking, you need to ask Him for the gift of faith that you might put your trust in Him completely. Apart from faith in Him, you'll always be an opposer and on the outside. And the day is coming sooner than anyone thinks when those who oppose Him will eternally be left on the outside, cut off forever from the life that is in Jesus. Today is the day of salvation. Ask God to grant you repentance from sin and faith in His Son while it's still the day of His grace and the day of salvation. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we confess it is very easy for us to misunderstand the things that Your Son did while He was on this earth. It's so easy for us to misunderstand the words He spoke and to twist them. And it's easy to take His mighty manifestations of power and His miracles wrong, and to draw the wrong conclusions from them. Lord, we pray that You will help us to see our Lord Jesus Christ aright when we read these blessed stories in the Scripture. When we read of these accounts of the things that He did. We pray, Lord, that You will help us to see His authority over all and to respond in faith. Lord, we need to have faith in order to see that. And so we ask, Lord, that You would, through Your Holy Spirit, would go and create that in hearts that are opposed to You, that are in rebellion against You. Subdue every proud thought, Lord. Bring every proud thought that exalts itself against our Lord Jesus Christ down. And may Jesus Christ be Lord of all. And help us, Lord, who are Your people, who go to Your Word and read it, not to read it apart from faith in Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Trusting You, Lord, through Your Holy Spirit to make its meaning known to our hearts. And may we always live to praise Your glorious name. Thank You, Jesus, not only for what You did when You lived on the earth and when You went to the cross and rose from the dead, but thank You that You are the one who gives faith to Your people so that we may receive Your benefits. Pray these things in Your name, Jesus. Amen.